The ministers here at St. John's. Great to meet you if you haven't met already. We're going to be spending some time looking at that passage that was just read to us, 2 Kings chapter 2. Just check I'm turned on. You hearing me okay at the back? All good? Great. So if you have your Bible with you, I hope you do. Would you get it open at 2 Kings chapter 2? We are, of course, we've been looking through the life of Elijah and thinking about what it means for Elijah to be someone who prays to God because God is more than able. That's what we've been honing in on. We've been thinking about how we can pray, just like Elijah, because God is more than able. And now we come to the end of Elijah's life, at least his life on earth. And it is a strange little passage, isn't it? It is just full of weird things. Let's see if we can make some sense of it together. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask this morning you would help us, give us ears to hear your word, a mind that will understand it, and most of all, hearts that by your spirit are changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, you have possibly heard of Marcion. He was one of the first heretics of the Christian church. He wrote in the second century, and Marcion's big thing was he was unable to reconcile what he saw as a contradiction. He put it between the angry, judgmental God of the Old Testament and the God who sends Jesus in the new, because he saw Jesus as being only about mercy and forgiveness. Marcion could not understand how those two work together, and so he ultimately said they're two different gods. It's not God all acting consistently. How can the God who mercifully saves his people also be the God who acts in judgment? What does that transition from one to the other look like? All these things confused him, and so he ended up rejecting whole swathes of the Bible. Now, that dilemma, that tension, is something, of course, we're often familiar with. We may have heard people speak in those ways about the Bible. And interestingly enough, the transition we're going to see here from Elijah to Elisha actually will help us grapple with those things as we think, what does it mean for God to be consistent as he moves from one thing to another? Now, we open up chapter 2. I hope you've got it open in front of you. And the narrator there does not hide anything from us. He just gets straight to the point, verse 1. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. So he doesn't hide it. I think the word is spoilers. There's no suspense anymore. We all know what's going to happen. Now, why does he do that? Why not make it a surprise? Why not kind of build up the tension? Ooh, what's going to happen? Well, because I think what we're going to discover in the chapter is what we want to work hard at working out is not so much what's going to happen. That's pretty obvious. It's the why. Why is it happening? Why is it happening this way? And then what do people make of it? That's what's going to be more interesting to us, even as we watch these things happen. And they happen in a very structured way. We start off in Gilgal, don't we? And then Elijah says to Elisha, well, I'm going to go to Bethel. You wait here. And Elisha goes, no, I'll go with you. And so off they go together. They get to Bethel and they meet these, what they're called, sons of the prophets, verse 3. Now, who are these guys? Well, we think they're probably like sort of trainee prophets. It's like prophet school, prophet college, perhaps. They're not the real deal, but they're getting to be the real deal. Of course, the phrase sons of is just a common biblical phrase, and it means like, because sons are like their fathers in biblical thinking, right? So ultimately, Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. Why? Because he's like the Father God, and so on. So sons of prophets are like prophets. You know the expression, I'm neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, right? Because I'm not, like that. Anyway, so that's who they are. They're these sons of prophets. And they come straight to Elisha, verse 3. And what do they say? Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? So everyone's in on it. Everyone knows. There is no surprise at all. The spoiler is out there. Elisha's answer is really interesting, isn't it? He goes, yep, I know. Now be quiet. Now keep quiet. Now why does he say that? Why keep quiet? I mean, it's not like you've got to keep a secret that no one knows. Like, everyone seems to know this, that this is going to happen. The narrator's told us, the sons of the prophets know all about it. Elisha clearly knows it's going to happen. Why does he tell them to keep quiet? Look, I'm not sure, but I think it's because, and this feeds into what's going on in the passage, I think it's because they know it's going to happen, but they don't quite understand it properly. And so they just need to keep quiet about it. Well, then we get another round of the same thing happening again. Now they're in Bethel. Elijah speaks to Elisha. He says, wait, because our Lord is sending me to Jericho. Elisha says, that's fine. I'll come with you. Off they go together. He knows what's happening. He's determined to be part of it. They get to Jericho. What do they find? Oh, more sons of prophets. If you think it's getting a bit repetitive, you'd be right. That's the point. It's just getting drummed into us. They go to Elisha. What do they say? Do you know that today your master will be taken from you? And he's like, I know. Everyone knows. The narrator told us in verse 1. The whole world knows. Be quiet. Maybe they don't quite understand it either. And then we go for almost a third round. Elijah again says, look, stay here. The Lord is going to take me to the Jordan River. So they've basically come all the way down from in the mountains, all the way down to the plain where Jericho is, and now to the Jordan River. Elijah says, stay here. God's taking me there. Same response from Elisha. I'll not leave you. And they go on together. And so now we know something's going on. We've had this constant cycle of Elisha saying to Elijah, I'm going to go with you, and the sons of prophets going, do you know what's going to happen? Yeah, we all know what's going to happen. We're all set up. We're ready to go now. And you come almost at the point where you go, well, let's just actually do it, shall we? Let's just do it. And so that's what we do. They go on. And then it just changes. So now Elijah does something very strange to now break the pattern. As they get to the Jordan, he takes his cloak and he rolls it up and he strikes the water of the river and it parts on both sides. And the narrator says they pass through on dry ground. Now, this is clearly something very important. And that phrase, passing through on dry ground, actually tells us there's more going on here than even this amazing thing that's in front of us. Because that little phrase, passing through on dry ground, has been used twice before in the Bible. Just have a little think just to yourself. Can you think where that phrase has been used before? Have a little think. The first time you see it is in Exodus 13 and 14, where Moses, with his staff, parts the water of the Red Sea. So the Israelites can escape from Egypt. And they do. They pass through on dry ground. Exactly the same words as are used here. But that's not the only occasion. Do you know the other occasion? It's in Joshua. We looked at this in church together a number of years ago. In Joshua, now Moses has gone. His successor, Joshua, is there. And they pass from Moab in the east into and the Jordan there. Through the Jordan River. Why? Because God stops the river and it splits and they pass through on dry ground. You can read about that in Joshua 3. And so it's exactly the same language before. So it's this evocation of something that happened before that might be important now. In the same way, you know, when Elijah went to Horeb, it was deliberately evoking the Sinai experience that Moses had. Now his successor, he evokes another key moment in the life of Israel. Well, they cross over, and Elijah says to Elisha, what do you want me to do for you, effectively? Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha's answer is fascinating. He says, verse 9, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now, let's just be clear what he's asking for. By double portion, he doesn't mean I want twice of what you've got. So you're Elijah, you're the super prophet. I want to be the super, super prophet. I want to be twice as good as you. That's not what he means. Let me explain the double portion to you. We actually read about it in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, if you're taking notes. The double portion rule is this. When a man dies, his inheritance is split equally amongst all his sons, except for the firstborn, the inheritor, the one who kind of takes over his role. The firstborn gets a double portion. So when Elisha says to Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit, what he's saying is, I want to be your successor. I want to have God do through me what he's done through you. I want the double portion. I want to be the inheritor. And Elijah's answer is fascinating, isn't it? Because he says, you have asked a hard thing. Now, why is it a hard thing? Well, in one sense, it's a huge thing, but the point, I think, is that it's not Elijah's gift to give. It's not Elijah's gift to give. It's God's gift, because it's the spirit that God has placed in Elijah that Elisha is asking for. If God is going to give it, he'll give it. And the indication that Elijah says that that will be the case is that Elisha will get to see him being taken away. He'll get to be with him right to the end, I think that's the point. Almost as if God is letting him in on this big event. And of course, he does get to see it. And we get to the absolute climax of the chapter, verse 11. Look at it in your Bibles if you have them open. As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Now, it's clearly the key moment of the whole chapter. As we're going to see, everything actually just hangs around it. Everything is built around it. It actually builds up to this moment and then sort of falls away from it again. And at this key moment, as Elijah is taken away, Elisha says this really weird thing. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, what's all that about? Well, let's do my father first. He's announcing that Elijah, well, is his father. Not his biological father, of course, but we might say his spiritual father. And his father in the role of prophet. He is, of course, the one from whom Elisha inherits the office of prophet. He gets the double portion from him. As he says, my father, he expresses the truth that he really is Elijah's successor. Elijah, in that sense, is his father, and he really is his son. Remember, father like son in this Bible way of thinking, which means we expect now Elisha will do what Elijah did, which ought not to be a surprise to us. I mean, it's not a surprise because we know about verse 1 in the chapter here, but actually, it's not a surprise to us because remember way back in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah goes off to Horeb and says to God, oh, it's all over, it's all over. And what does God do? He says, no, it's not over. I'm still here. I'm still doing my thing. And you need to get on and do your thing as well. And the first thing you need to do is what? Do you remember what it was? He says, go and appoint Elisha as your successor. So we're not surprised by this at all. But now Elisha announces it. My father. What about the chariots of Israel and the horsemen? Well, chariots and horsemen are symbols of military power and strength. So maybe we're going to see in the pages to come some military power displayed, maybe even the power of God himself against his enemies. Not so sure about this one, but by all means read on and see how it goes. Well, the whole chapter then sort of unwinds from here. And you almost get this retracing of the steps that they've taken in reverse, except now it's Elisha on his own. Elijah has gone. First, what does Elisha do? Well, he tears his own clothes in half and takes Elijah's cloak. Again, weird thing to do, but actually really, really important. Elijah's cloak was like the marker of who he was. Remember, I think it's the previous chapter where the king doesn't quite know, the guys don't quite know who Elijah is, and they go, we're not sure who it is. It was the guy with the cloak, that horsehair cloak. And the king goes, oh yeah, that's Elijah. Because everybody recognizes Elijah by his cloak. Well, Elisha now, he goes, I don't need my clothes anymore. I'm going to take Elijah's cloak. He's taking on his ministry, isn't he? Not just that, he does what Elijah did. Having taken Elijah's cloak, he then rolls it up, just like Elijah did, and he strikes and parts the water, just like Elijah did. But he then adds his own words. And you always want to look out for this, friends, as you read in the Bible. Whenever you get sort of repeated things happening again and again and again, when you get a break in the pattern or a difference in the pattern, that's really interesting. What does Elisha do here? Having struck the water and the water parts, he adds his own words. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Well, what's the answer to that question? Surely the answer is, he's right there with Elisha, just as he was with Elijah. Where is the Lord? Not gone anywhere, right here with him. He really does have the double portion. And all of this is being watched by these sons of prophets from Jericho, right? They're across the bank of the Jordan watching from the other side, and they're all a bit, you know, whatever. And as Elisha comes back, they declare, verse 15, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And so you kind of go, oh, great, someone gets it. Someone gets what's going on here. No, turns out they don't, because what's the very next thing they do? They go, but maybe Elijah's not really gone. So they say to Elisha, look, we've got 50 good young men here, sort of Bear Grylls types, are going to go into the wilderness. Can they go and look for Elijah? Maybe that whirlwind didn't do the job properly and it's kind of just knocked him off against a cliff somewhere. He's on a mountaintop going, oh, where am I? Can we go out and get him? And Elisha goes, no. Which, of course, is a ridiculous thing to ask for. If you really understand what's been going on here, then you wouldn't be making such a ridiculous request. You'd know that Elijah is gone. Well, they nag Elisha for so long that eventually he just goes, all right, off you go. And they send the three guys, and lo and behold, 3 days later, they come back, no sign of Elijah. And Elisha basically goes, told you so. Told you so. Just as I said. Of course, it's just as he said, just as Elisha said, because Elisha is the prophet. His word is reliable. You see how the text in every way is reinforcing what's going on. It establishes Elisha as Elijah's successor. But now, what kind of a ministry is Elisha going to have? Will it be just like Elijah's, or will it perhaps be slightly different? Will it perhaps be slightly different? Well, there is actually a clue of this difference in the names that they've got. Now, remember Elijah, when we first met him, we worked out what his name means. Eliyah, literally, El for God, Yah for Yahweh. Literally, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Elisha's name, Elisha, means God saves. Different name, perhaps slightly different ministry. Elijah's ministry, after all, Yahweh is God. Elijah's ministry was all about re-establishing that the Lord Yahweh was the true God of Israel. At his most famous moment on Mount Carmel, of course, before all that thing with the priests of Baal, he stands there and he says to Israel effectively, you've got to decide which is the true God. Is it the Baals? Is it Yahweh? Make up your mind. And of course, his whole ministry is about re-establishing that great truth in Israel. God used Elijah to do that. But in Elisha, we now have God saving. So are we going to see a shift in the ministry? Will we see God save Israel? And if so, what will that look like? And of course, will anyone get it? Will anybody get it? The sons of the prophets, the ones who are like the prophets, they really should have got it, shouldn't they? But they hadn't quite really grasped what was going on. What about anybody else? Well, it brings us to these two closing scenes, and they do seem like two strange little add-ons to the story, and some commentators have suggested, oh, they're kind of just bolted on by some later guy. But actually, that's nonsense, isn't it? Because we've already noticed that the whole chapter is sort of, it's balanced. It all swings around the central moment when Elijah goes, and we've seen, haven't we, as they go to the Jordan, now they sort of come away from it, and all the places mirror up, don't they? So now we get the mirroring happening. So first we go to Jericho. 2 Kings 2, verse 19. Now the men of the city of Jericho, that is, said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. They can't drink the water and it's no good for growing crops. Now that's a bad situation by any reckoning, but actually, just a moment's reflection makes us realize things in Jericho are even worse than that. It's actually a disaster that anybody is here in Jericho in the first place. When Joshua, the successor of Moses, many years before, led the people of God to conquer Jericho, he then gave God's instruction afterwards, which is that nobody should be rebuilding Jericho. God actually says in Joshua 6 that if anyone rebuilds Jericho, they will rebuild it at the cost of their own firstborn. And then we had that tragic little bit of information, didn't we, in 1 Kings 16 as we're opening up the story of Elijah and thinking about how bad things had got in Israel. Do you remember 1 Kings 16, verse 34? We learned about a guy called Hiel from Bethel, which of course was just the center of pagan Baal worship in Israel. Hiel from Bethel built Jericho, did the very thing that God said you should never do that would be cursed, And of course, the writer goes on, he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. He, you know, almost like he didn't need to wait for God to take his firstborn from him. He actually sacrificed his firstborn. I mean, that is God's punishment, isn't it? Handing you over to your sin to do the very thing he said he would curse you with. So people being in Jericho is not a good thing. Even its rebuilding was an evil thing. So what should Elisha do at this moment? He should actually, if he's going to be an Elijah figure, he should just pronounce a curse, shouldn't he, on the city? I mean, this is just a, if he really is Elijah's successor, do you not want to see some more fire? This is a fire moment, surely? These guys have done the wrong thing. Of course the water doesn't work for you. You're in the wrong place. You're in the cursed place. You shouldn't be here. Down comes the fire. No. He does something else. Tells them to bring a new bowl with salt in it, which he then throws into the water, and that purifies the water. It heals it, we're told. And again, that is weird. I don't know about you, but if you have undrinkable water, like brackish, stagnant, foul water, what's the last thing you do to make it drinkable? Throw salt in it. Like, no, you don't. That's no, right? Right? That only makes it worse. But here it purifies it. Now, what is going on? Well, I think the new bowl signifies a new phase of ministry. There's a new phase of things going on here. And what will this be like? Well, it must be the fact that God is now saving Israel. Because that's the new thing, isn't it, about Elisha? But how does he save Israel? Well, through salt, it seems. Now, we need to be clear what salt signifies. It's tempting to simply, whenever we see salt, go, oh, it's a purifier. And that's a very common answer when we look at salt in the Bible. People go, oh, salt purifies. But that's actually not what salt does in the Bible. Salt in the Bible is a consistent mark of judgment. Of judgment. So just think Lot's wife when they're escaping from Sodom. Even when the people were brought into the land by God and destroyed the pagan idol-worshipping cities, God in many places said, you now need to salt the land so this land can never be lived in again. Salt takes life away. There's a reason why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea. It's not the Living Sea. It's not the Pure Sea. It's the Dead Sea. Salt is a mark of judgment. So Elisha throws in a mark of judgment where God's curse has lain, and now there is life. And interestingly enough, no miscarriages, no second generations that don't live. This whole chapter is about the succession from one generation to another. Even in the life that Elisha brings at Jericho is this mark of a new generation that will live. So God saves Jericho, the cursed city, through a mark of judgment. The judgment that brings life. And if you're thinking, oh, that reminds me of something, yes, you're right. Hang on, we'll get there. But then we go one step further because we've got to close the chapter out where it began. And so there we go to Bethel, home of pagan worship in Israel. And we get these boys. Now, please don't think kindergarten, right? Think young men. That's probably a better translation. So it's not little toddlers like we just had right now going out being, you know, a bit silly with Elisha. This is young men who should know better. And what do they do? Well, they are very different to Jericho. They're rude to Elisha. Go up, Baldy. Jason was meant to be preaching here today. He's a bit unwell. So here I am. Go up, Baldy. He may have preached this differently. Here I am. Totally justified. On we go, end of the chapter. Let's work it out. What's going on? Well, notice Elisha curses them. The curse language is very, very deliberate. What's going on? Well, the point of the chapter, remember, is Elisha is being established as Elijah's successor, and we keep going, do people get it? And will the next generation get it? Because it's a next generation thing. And here we have young men. It's the next generation, right? In Bethel, do they get it? No, they don't. They are utterly dismissive of God's prophet. Go up, they say, which, of course, is what Elijah just did, right? So they're basically saying, you, Elisha, you can go with Elijah. We don't want you. Off you go. Gone, right? And Baldy, I think they're just being rude. Elisha's response, therefore, is entirely appropriate. It is entirely appropriate. It's not that they've just been rude to him. Each and every one of us can get over people being rude to us, even about our hair. No, this is a curse on God's people who have rejected God's prophet, his true and established prophet. And when you reject the one that God sends, there is nothing left for you. And so Elijah pronounces a curse. And it is one of the covenantal curses. Leviticus 26, verse 22, God says, I will send wild animals on you. And he does. So even in this moment, Elisha, we see, really is Elijah's successor, just doing what Elijah had done many, many times. Now let's bring it all together. What do we see here? Well, just as Elijah at Mount Horeb was reminded there that God is not finished with Israel, the work goes on, the covenant still stands, so with Elisha we see that as well. We see a continuity of ministry from one to the other, and enough signs already in this chapter that confirm Elisha's status. But I wonder if there's even more going on, more being hinted at, because where did we begin this whole chapter? We begin at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal's a significant place. When Joshua, Moses' successor, when Joshua brought the people into the land, they had to conquer the whole land, and they would start at Gilgal and go out from there with the army to conquer the different places that they were going to conquer. So when Elijah and Elisha start at Gilgal, it's a little hint that maybe the land will be, as it were, reconquered back from pagan Baal worship, back from the worship of the Canaanite gods. And then even, obviously, the path that they take. Yes, Elisha is retracing key moments of Elijah's ministry, but also, I mean, the water splitting over the Jordan, in the Jordan, coming through the Jordan, going to Jericho, going up into the mountains. That was the path that the people of Israel took when they were last brought back, when they were last brought into the promised land. Are we being signaled here that in Elisha, God is going to, well, retake the land? Is that what's going on here? Is he going to save Israel by retaking this land? And how will he do it? Well, Elisha shows us how God, not only that he will rescue his people, but how he will do it. It is a rescue, a saving, that has acts of judgment at its heart. So the marker of judgment in the salt at Jericho, the judgment, the curse upon the young men who reject God at Bethel. In one place, a judgment that brought life, and in another place, a judgment that just fell as a curse. Now, what was the difference between those two? What was the difference? The difference was in how the people approached the one that God had sent. In Jericho, they come to him and they want him to help. They look to him to overturn God's curse. In Bethel, they just don't want him at all. In both places, judgment falls. But where you ask the man of God to help, judgment falling brings life. And where you reject the man of God, well, judgment falls, and that's it. And that's it. But there's more. Because this movement from Elijah to Elisha, it both looks back and looks forward. Now, I've hinted at it, more than hinted at it, a number of times. It looks back, doesn't it, to Moses and his successor, Joshua. And I think it's very deliberate there, because Joshua's name is very much like Elisha's. Elisha's Elisha, God saves. Joshua's name, Yahweh saves. It's the same name, just with a different name of God in it, right? It's the same thing, and the successor has this name. Joshua, Elisha, and it looks forward to one other great succession. Can you think what it is? Who's the last prophet? John the Baptist. Who was his successor? Yeshua, Jesus, God saves. Elisha prefigures for us what Joshua had already hinted at, that there is one final prophet to come, and then the one that God sends, through whom he will save. And through whom he will save those on whom God's curse should fall, but in an act of judgment, they are saved. As Jesus climbs that cross, he takes upon himself, of course, the sin of all those who call upon him to do it, like the people of Jericho called upon Elisha to help them. And we could say, to use the language of 2 Kings 2, that on the cross, God salts Jesus so that you and I might know the life that can come from that. Of course, if we don't turn to Jesus, then there is only one other option for us. We are people who reject the one that God sent. And then the judgment of God will fall upon us, as it should do, for rejecting his chosen king, his chosen savior. In Jesus, we see the fulfillment of this incredible mix of judgment and rescue, the judgment that brings rescue. In Jesus, we see the fulfillment of the final man of God sent to save Israel. In Jesus, we see that truth that Marcion can't reconcile, that the same God who judges is the God who saves. And as these things move along, they belong together. And in Jesus, we see that we see God's total commitment to his covenant promises. He will not fail. He can take Elijah away. He's got an Elisha to finish the job. Now, this whole thing, we've been reading this whole thing about Elijah in order to encourage us to pray. And we've been reminding ourselves, we pray because God is able. So we pray not because there's anything special about us praying, and your prayers will not be better because you're, as it were, a better prayer. Our prayers, I think it's fair to say, will become better when we see that God is good and committed to his promises. And you've got another reminder of that again as we look at the end of Elijah's life on earth. But I want to say this morning, there's more to it as well. As we're encouraged to pray, can I encourage you to be praying not least for the things that are most important to God? Have you noticed this? When we gather together in our growth groups, and hopefully we have a time of prayer, and we've been doing that, and we go, what do you want to pray for? And we list many, many things, and none of them are bad things to pray for. I've got this, you know, situation at work, the car got hit, and I've got to sort all that out. It's a bit stressful, and we've got concerns about our children, and all sorts of different things. None of those are wrong things to pray for. But ought we not all the more to be praying for God's great agenda? Ought we not to be praying that people, starting in Parramatta and wherever we live, would reach out to God like the people of Jericho reached out to Elisha? Parramatta's going to hell. That's on the live stream. You do understand that, right? You do understand that without Jesus, Parramatta, like everywhere else in the world, is going to hell. It might be very pretty, but it will burn like everything else, unless people turn to Jesus. So if we're going to pray for things, and there's so many good things to pray for, let's pray that God would cause people in Parramatta to reach out, even in this cursed place, like the people of cursed Jericho reached out to the one that God sent to them. Let's pray that people would reach out to the greater Elisha, the Yeshua, Jesus, who in the great act of judgment God uses to bring life where there was a curse, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all these things we've been looking at. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this remarkable chapter. Thank you for the great reminder that although Elijah's ministry comes to an end, your covenant purposes do not. Thank you for this great model of the transition from Elijah to Elisha. Having established who you are in Israel, you now send Elisha to begin to save Israel. And thank you that these things find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So as we think what it means to turn to you and to pray, give us first of all great confidence in you that you are good for your word, that you are always more than able to do what you wish to do. And then as we pray to you, encouraged to do so by your power, make us people who pray for the things that are most important to you. So we ask you'd make us people who long for Parramatta and the places where we live to turn to the one that you have sent, the new Elisha, Jesus himself, to bring life where otherwise the curse would fall. And we thank you so much for him who did not just throw salt into the water but was prepared to be salted himself, that we might know the great life that he brings. So because of him, make us people who pray all the more to you that others might know that same joy. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.